Good morning and happy Sabbath to you. It's good to see you again. Feels like it's been a long time, so it's good to see all of your smiling faces. You know, sometimes when I think about my early days as a pastor, I cringe a little bit. In those first few years before I was ordained, I always felt like I had to be on my best behavior all the time, because my conference president was there, always watching in the shadows. He could see everything I did. He could see how much tithe I was paying. He could see every sermon I was preaching. And I always kind of had this fear that I was going to say something wrong in a sermon, or I was going to do something wrong, or I was going to show up late to a required pastor's meeting, and he was going to say, you know, we gave you a chance, but you're just not cut out for this. We just can't ordain you. But I cringe when I think about those days, because I still have a relationship with that conference president today, and I know what kind of man he is, and I know that he's not the kind of person, he's not the kind of leader to be hiding in the bushes waiting for that opportunity to jump out and say, I got you. He was a good man who cared about his pastors, still is a president in that conference. And I look back at that and I think, man, look at all the lost opportunities. I could have been reaching out to him, I could have been asking for help and support, but instead I avoided asking for help, I avoided asking for his counsel for fear that he might think, I don't know how to do this job, that I don't know how to handle the difficult situations as a pastor. So many lost opportunities, but most importantly, there was a lost relationship there. And I can't help but think about how easy it is to do this with God, how easy it is to think of God in this way. That he's up there, that he's watching, and that he's just waiting for us to make that one big mistake, that one mistake that's just big enough that might keep us out of heaven. I like to refer to this as a Santa Claus theology. Right? You know the song. He knows when you are sleeping. He knows when you are awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. You better watch out, you better not pout, you better not shout, I'm telling you why. Sometimes we think about God this way, don't we? We think of God as someone who is waiting for the opportunity to punish us, to discipline us, to keep us out of heaven. But what a distorted picture of God that is. And what a lost opportunity when we view God in this way. What a lost opportunity for a loving relationship with a God who wants nothing more than our good. When we think about God in this way, it strips him of his relational qualities. And he becomes primarily, in our minds, a record keeper. And if the quintessential quality of God is record keeping, if that's what he's really all about, it becomes natural, doesn't it, when things go well, to think, well, I deserve this. Or if things go bad, to think, well, I deserve this. This was a common way of thinking, particularly in Jesus' time. And he worked hard to change the thinking of his people. In fact, the story that we're going to look at today was one of Jesus' efforts to help change the picture of God in his people's mind. To help them see God not as a record keeper, not as one who was against them, but a God who is for them and who wanted nothing more than for their good. So if you have your Bible with you today, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 13. It is just coincidental, Troy, that this happened to be the gospel that I chose, although I do enjoy this one. Luke chapter 13, at the very beginning of that chapter, Jesus is surrounded by some people who have just heard the latest news. The latest story in the news was that there were some Galileans who had come to offer sacrifices, and Pilate had ordered that they be slaughtered, a massacre of people just coming to worship. And it's interesting, Jesus' response to those people sharing this news with Jesus. As always, Jesus knew what was in their hearts. He knew what they were thinking. He knew their motivation for bringing this story to him. He knew that they thought about God as this sort of tit-for-tat kind of God. If you do good, I'll reward you. If you do bad, I'm going to punish you. He knew that in their minds they were thinking, was there something that these Galileans did wrong that led to this punishment? Was this Jesus? Was this an act of God? Was the reason these people were slaughtered because they had done something so terrible? And so Jesus asks them a question, as he often did. Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? Is this really what you're thinking? Do you honestly think that they deserved this cruel death? He says, I tell you, no. This tragedy was not connected in any way to something that they had done, to their status with God. But he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or he brings up another incident, another story from the news. What about those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? No, he says, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's interesting that Jesus has this opportunity, these two terrible events. One is an event caused by man, a terrible evil, where someone had people murdered. Another was just a freak accident, a tower, whether it was there was an earthquake or whether it was just poorly designed. But nobody intended for the tower to fall down. It does. It kills 18 people. These two terribly tragic events. And Jesus has an opportunity here to answer the age-old question, why do bad things happen? Why is there suffering in this world? But what's interesting to me is that Jesus does not answer that question. He doesn't get into a theological discussion about why bad things happen. Instead, he takes this opportunity to help change their thinking about God. Because the reality was that the way they were thinking about God was more harmful to them than the suffering in this world that they might face. This way of thinking, by the way, wasn't common just in Jesus' time either. It's easy for us to think like this today, but it's also something that God has been battling from the beginning. The book of Job, tradition tells us that that was the first and oldest book of the Bible. Written before any of the other books of the Bible, tradition tells us that Moses was the author of Job, and that he wrote this book before Genesis, before Exodus. And so it's interesting to me to think that the very first thing that God inspired Moses to write wasn't the story of the Ten Commandments, wasn't the story of creation, but it was a story that dealt with the question of suffering, and particularly helping us understand what kind of God our God is. In the book of Job, he obviously suffers terrible tragedy. And he has friends that come to visit him. Good friends initially, by the way. They weep with him. They cry with him. They're silent. They don't say anything for 7 days. What a gift to someone who's suffering, just to sit with them and suffer with them instead of trying to philosophize or theologize about why they're suffering. But after that week is up, his friends begin to talk, and we find out that his friends have this sort of tit-for-tat thinking that if you live a good life, God is going to bless you, and if you live a sinful life, God is going to punish you. And so if you're suffering, it must be because you did something bad. If you have a big house and a nice car and good health, it must be because you're keeping the commandments. One of the first friends that spoke up was Eliphaz. In chapter 4, he says in verse 7, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." We read those words and we think, well, I mean, that makes sense. There is a verse in the New Testament, right, in Galatians, we reap what we sow. And yet this way of thinking, even though it might make sense logically, painted a very ugly picture of God. His friends were convinced that Job had done something terrible, or else why would these bad things happen to him? God wouldn't let these terrible things happen to you if you were a good man, Job. What did you do? Just admit it. Just come forward. Just confess. Maybe God will forgive you if you confess. It's easy to get caught up in the argument. They have some good arguments. In fact, I've heard a lot of people over the years quote from Job's friends, not realizing that Job's friends were actually in the story serving the role of the devil's advocate. Only when we look at the prologue and the epilogue of Job do we really see how wrong Job's friends were. You remember at the end of the story, God didn't have much good to say about Job's friends. In fact, at the very last chapter, in Job chapter 42, verse 7, God says to Eliphaz, the first to speak up, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right." But they were trying to defend the character of God. They were trying to say that God would never let harm come to a good person, or God would never let blessings fall upon an evil person. And yet, in trying to defend God, they spoke wrongly of Him. At the very beginning of the book, we see what God really thinks of Job. When Satan comes to him, he says, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is no one on earth like him? Blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil." From God's perspective, Job was a good man. We learn a lot about God's character in this story. We see that it was Satan who was the one who was looking for a reason to blame Job. It was Satan who was the one who was looking for a reason to question Job's motives. Maybe Job is a good man on the outside, but what's going on the inside? Maybe his motives are bad. Satan is the one who looks at humans with this distrust and this criticism and this need to condemn. God, on the other hand, was actually Job's biggest fan. It's interesting when Satan asks God to smite Job in verse 12 of chapter 1. God says, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." There is so much packed into this one statement about who God is and what his character is. When he said, "All that he has is in your power," God was simply stating a fact, a reality of sin. You remember when God created the first humans, he gave them this earth. We were to be stewards of this earth. It was ours. It was a gift to us to take care of, to nurture, to grow. And when we sinned, when we turned against God, we in essence handed the keys over to the deceiver, didn't we? It became his. So God is simply stating a fact. All that he has is in your power. That's just the reality of this sinful world. But do not lay a hand on his person. We see two things happening in this one statement. One, Satan has the power to cause suffering because we gave him that power. Two, the one thing that God does, he's not the one who causes suffering, he's actually the one who's laying down boundaries and protecting us. Do not lay a hand on the person. The story of Job, the first book ever written, the first book that God ever inspired a person to write, was not about the law. It was not about God's creative powers. It was about the fact that God is for us. In spite of the suffering in this world, in spite of all the terrible things that happen to us and around us, one thing, the one thing that God wanted to communicate from the beginning was that he is for us. He's not the one causing the suffering. He's not the one causing the pain. He's the one preventing it from being worse than it is. He is for us. And if he is for us, who can be against us? God has always been trying to help change our thinking about who he is in relation to the suffering that we experience in this earth. And when those people came to Jesus thinking, hey, maybe this terrible thing that happened was God's punishment on them for doing wrong, Jesus was quick to correct their thinking yet again. And he does so with a parable. Back in Luke chapter 13, verse 6, Jesus says that a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" Now we have to be honest with ourselves. That doesn't sound like a bad plan, right? I mean, financially speaking, if you had an orchard or a vineyard and there was one plant that never bore fruit, wouldn't you feel the same way? Why is this using up the soil? Why is this using up the nutrients in the soil? Let's just cut it down. Let's uproot it. Let's get it out of here. Let's plant another plant and see if we have some better luck. It makes sense. But there's this stubborn gardener who cares more about the plant than about what that plant profits the owner. "Sir, let it alone this year also. Just give me a little more time. I'll dig around it. I'll fertilize it. and then let's see what happens. That blows my mind, by the way. That he takes ownership of this plant. He takes responsibility for this plant. It's not the plant's fault, he's essentially saying. Let me, maybe I haven't done a good enough job. Let me take care of it. Let me change out the soil. Let me water it better. Let me add some fertilizer. Let me do something. It's always so incredible to me when I realize that God looks at us this way. We're the ones who turned on him. We're the ones who rebelled. We're the ones. And yet he says, give me a little more time. Let me try to help this person bear fruit. What an incredible picture of God. These people come to Jesus and they say, what evil thing did these people do to deserve their death? And Jesus says, man, you have it all wrong. God's not up there looking for creative ways to punish people. God is the one up there advocating for you people. He's the reason worse things are not happening. Let it alone this year also. When we think of God as simply a record keeper who punishes those who do evil and who rewards those who do good, it hurts us in at least two ways. First of all, our behavior becomes motivated by fear rather than love. I got to make sure to stay in line. I have to make sure not to make this mistake or that mistake. I have to make sure to do everything right. Otherwise, I'll be punished. But doesn't the Bible say, if you love me, keep my commandments? I don't think it says, if you fear me, keep my commandments. But maybe I'm remembering that wrong. Our behavior becomes motivated by fear. That's the first harm that it causes us. The second harm that this way of thinking causes us is that we tend to reflect in our lives whatever image of God we hold in our hearts. So if God is a record keeper, looking for ways to punish us or reward us accordingly, we become record keepers ourselves, don't we? And we begin to look at the people around us with a critical eye, looking for a reason not to be their friend or not to associate with them or, well, you know, they deserved that. You know, I heard that they lost their car, but I mean, you know. If we look at God and all we see is a record keeper, we will become fearful and critical record keepers ourselves. And what a miserable life that is, not only for us, but for the people around us. God tells this parable, Jesus tells us this parable to teach us that mercy trumps justice. That's not always an easy thing to hear. Because sometimes we want justice, don't we? Sometimes we demand justice. We want things to be fair. But over and over and over again in Scripture, we are told that mercy trumps justice. In fact, if we're reading Scripture correctly, Mercy is justice from God's perspective. The entire story of Scripture is one big story about a God who shows mercy over and over and over and over and over again to a rebellious people who don't deserve it. Mercy trumps justice because God is for us. And a relationship with us is more important to Him than keeping the record books balanced. It's an amazing thing that happens when we embrace this reality about God, the freedom that it gives us. And I'm not talking about a freedom to do whatever we want, to sin, to hurt people, to hurt ourselves. I'm talking about that freedom that comes when we know that God is for us. That when we make a mistake, He's not standing above us waiting to hit us back down, but He's standing above us reaching out a hand to help us back up. There's a freedom that comes when we know that God loves us unconditionally. When we can rest in that love, when we can trust that love, when we know that He's up there speaking on our behalf, saying, "Give me a little more time." Give me a little more time. One image that I have in mind when I think about this kind of freedom that we have when we learn to trust in God's love for us, when we learn to trust that He is for us, comes back when my oldest, Aiden, was just a toddler, when he was just learning to stand up. I used to put him, his two little feet, on my hand and stand him up and balance him, and I would actually let go of him and he could actually just stand upright on my hand without holding on to anything else, and I would kind of balance him and he would balance, and we even have a picture of him. I thought about bringing it this morning, but I didn't want to embarrass him too much. But I love that picture because he's standing there balancing on my hand with this big smile on his face. Because he knows that the one holding him is not going to let go of him. He knows that the one holding him is strong enough and loves him enough that he's not going to fall and get hurt. What if we lived our lives that way, knowing, trusting that the one who holds us doesn't hold us to harm us, but holds us to save us, to protect us, to comfort us? The fact that we are here today, breathing in this air, celebrating another new year, is evidence that mercy trumps justice. Because who of us really deserves to be here? It's another reminder that we have an advocate in heaven who has stopped the hand of judgment and has declared, "Let them alone this year also." I pray that the year 2023 is a year when we all learn to lean into God, to trust His love for us, to trust His mercy, to rest in His goodness. Amen. Happy New Year.